In recent military history, there have been confrontations in which the outcome was all but foreordained due to the complete mismatch of the forces involved. The German Blitzkrieg versus the Polish Army in 1939 comes to mind, September 1st, 1939, as Hitler made it clear that all the concessions that had been given to him, no amount of papers being waved saying peace in our time and so forth, were going to keep him from his plan of domination. And in a matter of weeks, a very large country was overrun. We might think as well of the United States and its allies versus Iraq in the first Gulf War. I don't know, it could hardly almost be, you know, distinguished as a war because of how quickly one side was routed. There are also situations in the world of sports where one side appears to have no possibility of success. At one time, that was the Rams' offense versus whomever's defense. In the great Kurt Warner days, it really didn't matter who was being faced. There was going to be at least 300 yards of passing involved in that game, and that was just the way it was. Another total mismatch was a plate of linguine versus Tommy Lasorda. The linguine always won, especially if there was clam sauce on it. He could never resist that. But the world has never seen anything like the disparity between two opponents that we see in our passage for today. Here we have the Midianite multitude versus Gideon and the 300 trumpet players. This is a mariachi band, not an army. Have you ever tried to accomplish something that you strongly believed that the Lord wanted you to do, that you thought was very important to do, and yet the more you worked at it, the more the obstacles seemed to mount? You were striving for a good result for the Lord, but the odds seem stacked against you. Maybe you are feeling that way about some matter right now. If so, then this message is certainly for you, because we will see today how Gideon was given a great task. One that we would consider a monumental task, the task of a lifetime. And then had almost all of the physical means for accomplishing that task taken away from him. We can get angry when our plan for getting something done gets frustrated. We can get depressed when we think that we do not have the means to achieve success. We can wonder if we have enough support alongside us, you know, to make a spiritual impact in the world. But we need to see in God's Word that the Lord has intentionally caused a given situation to look overwhelming. He wants you to doubt your ability to handle what is coming your way. This is because he is rightly zealous in preserving his own glory. He will not give credit to another for what he does, because that would be false. God is a God of truth. No one else does deserve credit. So he clarifies matters by demonstrating that human strength, human cleverness, human strategizing could not have been responsible for the good result that comes to pass. When there is simply no human explanation for a victory in our lives, an achievement, a success, whatever it is, a spiritual impact, then we exalt God alone, as is proper. Let's see how God likes to work then by examining verses 1 through 8 of Judges chapter 7. And let's begin by reading and explaining verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Remember that last week we saw that Gideon had sent messengers throughout the northern tribes of Israel in order to muster a fighting force to move against the Midianites. The enemy has camped in the Jezreel Valley, and so that is where the Jews who respond to the call gather. Now the Jews have moved as a unit to a location that directly challenges the raiders. The spring of Herod was located to the east of the town of Jezreel, at the foot of Mount Gilead. 5 miles north across the valley was the hill of Moreh, around the base of which were spread the many tents of the Midianites. Gideon has been bolstered by the gracious assurances of God that we looked at last week. The requests in regard to the fleece have been answered, and he is now confident that the Lord will deliver Israel. But undoubtedly, he felt the need for some kind of a battle strategy. He was the leader of the Jewish army. They were facing this large enemy. You've got to come up with something, and that strategy needed to incorporate the truth that the enemy had the Jews greatly outnumbered. Gideon has 32,000 people under his command at this point. Facing him are 135,000 or so men of Midian and its allies. 32,000 versus 135,000. We can look ahead to chapter 8, verse 10 on this. Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. So if you put that together, 135,000, and this might just be the people who they were commanding. There might have been other groups with you know, other numbers and so forth. But you can see we've got a definite mismatch here from the human perspective. Gideon is outmanned at least 4-1. Just at this point, starting out, figuring out how to approach the enemy. Certainly spreading out his forces would not seem to be very smart. But he figures that, well, if he can hit the enemy in just the right place with everything he has, and perhaps cause a panicked retreat, Israel could win the day with the Lord's help, obviously. But this seemed to perhaps be the best way to approach this battle. But just as Gideon, he's pinpointing, okay, where am I going to mass my troops and where are we going to hit and so forth, a message comes from the Lord, verses 2 and 3. The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people return, but 10,000 remain. Gideon, you have too many men. It's just too many here. I'm sure that this observation by the Lord did not square with Gideon's perspective. But the Lord understands something, and that is that 4-1 odds, those are not insurmountable, even from the human perspective. Strange things can happen on a battlefield. A crucial leader killed here. An unexpected attack there. Momentum swings. Men start to run away. Soldiers can run out of whatever they're using for ammunition at a crucial moment in the fight. The point is, there was room here. There was a little room for credit to be given to a brilliant battle plan, brave troops. It's happened over the course of military history. So a lot of the assembled Jews simply had to go. And a surefire way to get a lot of people headed back to their homes is to invite the scared to skedaddle. This offer didn't come completely out of the blue, by the way. It was actually in accord with God's instructions to the nation back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. And you might not have realized the law gave, some actual specific instruction on this. So then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brothers' hearts melt like his heart." Okay, so saying, give people an opportunity to go back to their homes if they're really too scared to fight. Kind of a morale issue in a way, but also kind of a mercy issue. So this wasn't a completely new idea that Gideon put out here, but he obeys the directive of the Lord on it. Whatever misgivings he might have had about it, and I'm sure he had one or two, he goes to the men and he proclaims the Lord's words. If you're scared, take off. And soon there's a large cloud of dust going off to the north. A stampede of a significant part of the force here. Over two-thirds. More than two-thirds of this coalition of the tribes suddenly remembered that they hadn't weeded the garden or something. They left something cooking on the fire and they needed to get back. And off they go. So Gideon is left with 10,000 men. 10,000. Well, that made the strategy a little tougher. Okay, we're going to go back to our little, drawings here in the sand, with the sticks and the stones and, wherever people go, however they went about that. Now it's 13-1 at least. Okay. So, new strategy. We're smaller. Yeah, but smaller. Got some advantages, mobility, communication, so forth. Maybe during the night we could kind of loop around the Midianite position, catch them unawares at dawn, and then another message comes from the Lord, interrupting the readjustments. Verses 4 through 8, then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink." Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, "I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each to his own home." So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below them in the valley, looking bigger and bigger and bigger as time went on. "You still got too many men, Gideon. This is too many. I can't work with this." You know, and Gideon at this point has to be saying, "You know, Lord, come on. You know, I can't work with this." I mean, that first subtraction, you could say, "Oh man, I really thought I could have used that." But maybe it's at least it's good for morale. Good for morale. You know, the cowards, you know, they've taken off. At least I've got the cream of the crop. I got the bravest guys. These are the people I was really going to count on anyway. You know, you make the best of it. But the Lord has to make it clear who is going to win this fight. So in addition to the fear test, we have now this famous water test. The 10,000 men are taken to the spring for a drink. The Lord gives Gideon the key to separating the men into two groups. Those who lap the water like a dog go into one group. Those who kneel to drink into the other. Now, this could be a little confusing to you. You might be thinking that to lap at the water, you would have to kneel down at the water side. But verse 6 clarifies that. The lapping was done out of the hand. You would bring the water up and lap it out of your hand. Those who knelt down so that they could put their mouths right down into the water, they were the ones who ended up being excluded. Only 300 men, 3%, if you're into these kinds of stats, 3% of men will lap it out like a dog. Perhaps they went down kind of in a crouch and scooped the water up and lapped it out of their hand. And that seems about right to me, that only 3% of people would be doing that method. You know, that's not how I would drink from a spring myself. Maybe you would. Now, some have tried to make something meaningful out of the choice of the 300 people that they drank by lapping at the water, that there was really something in that. The thought is that this showed maybe a watchfulness. You know, you were still kind of at the ready if you were doing it like that instead of putting your face down in the water, that there was some kind of soldierly quality to that. They were proving that they were the elite of the army. Therefore, in a sense, you would say this was a test in which people were chosen on the basis of some kind of merit. I'm extremely doubtful of that understanding of this test. I believe it was arbitrary from a human perspective. Though, of course, God knew what the results were going to be of this, but I don't think it meant anything. I think this was, it was simply God's way of trimming down the force to a very small number, with no reflection either way on a person's drinking style. You know, kneel down and drink right out of the spring, you're a loser, get out of here. No, that had nothing to do with it. It seems to me that the whole point of these verses is that God is going to bring triumph to his people apart from any kind of military skill, merit, anything that a human could point to. The whole point was you couldn't look at that and make anything out of that other than that it got really small afterward. Sure that as the two groups separated, Gideon was going, oh, I hope that it's the 300 that are going home. 300 people are going to go home, and I'm going to get 9,700. At least, come on, 9,700. No. No, you get the 300. 300, man. But God assures him, no, I'm going to deliver Israel through the 300. So, after that 300 have given their hastily drawn up wills and goodbye letters to their relatives, to the other, you know, 9,700, there's another big cloud of dust rising, you know, off to the north. Boy, if you're one of the 300, man, you're looking around at each other. You know, we started with the 30,000 or whatever, and you know that didn't seem great. And you know, here we are. Wow, what is going on here? All you have are 301 men, if you throw in Gideon. Rather lightly equipped with food and trumpets. They were prepared to win the annual Bugle Corps competition, but seemingly not ready to destroy 135,000 men. Just one matter to pursue as we turn briefly to harmonization, and that is to compare what God does here in regard to the fighting force with what he does elsewhere. In this book of Judges, when we do this, we discover two things. The first is that, as far as we can tell, God delivers Israel against what we would call the odds in every case. God always seems to deliver them against the odds. Now, we don't always know for sure the size of the opposing forces, but the implication with Othniel before this, and then Ehud, is that the enemy was more powerful. For instance, when the Jews strike down the 10,000 Moabites at the fords of the Jordan, that was back in 329, you don't have the impression that it was because, you know, they had 30,000 or 40,000 men and just overwhelmed the 10,000 of the enemy. Then we had Shamgar. You know, he carried out his crusade single-handedly. There's definitely something going on there. Taking out 600 men with an ox goad, that seems a little unnatural, not typical. He foreshadows the even greater exploits of Samson that we're going to get to. He's also going to take on the Philistines by himself. Certainly the victory of Deborah and Barak was a supernatural one. The Canaanites had superior weaponry, almost certainly superior numbers, but that was nullified by God's swamping of the battlefield. So I think we can say that God's insistence on a mismatch in numbers and equipment is typical. He typically does that. In every case, he wanted to make it clear who was actually achieving the victory. Secondly, though we do see that God does not choose, we do see that God does not choose to accentuate the mismatch as much in some cases as in others. There are times when God arranges what we would call a true pitched battle or some kind of a battle campaign that we would, you know, call more normal. But at other times, the deeds of one man are enough to cripple the enemy. Or as we see in today's passage, the Jewish force is laughably small. As we look at the record of Judges and beyond to other biblical books, we don't see any one way that God makes it clear that he is the strength of his people. There are a variety of specifics, but what you do always see is that his aim is the same. It's the protection of his own glory. it's always clear in the end who gave the victory. So it's time now to draw some application from our verses. I have four thoughts for us. They're highly interrelated. None of them are all that well developed, but hopefully they can serve to at least get us thinking about how to apply these verses personally, and maybe Sunday school will, you know, give us that opportunity. First, we have the truth presented to us that sometimes we think that we are too few to accomplish a given task for the Lord, but He is thinking that we are too many. Sometimes we think we're too few, but He's thinking we're too many. 32,000 men did not seem like too many to Gideon. We got too many people. 10,000 certainly did not seem to him like being too many. But God had only 300 people in mind. So this challenges us a little bit, I think, with our preoccupation with numbers and obvious resources, and what we think we have to have behind us to really accomplish something visible. God will sometimes melt a group down to almost nothing so that His power can be magnified. You know, we can say, well, there's a certain strength in numbers, and there's a truth to that. But it's not always the kind of strength that God desires. It can be tough to be one of the 300. You think, well, why can't I be one of the 30,000 plus that took off? It can be tough to be one of the 300, to watch others head for the hills. But such a one is being allowed to participate in some of the most awesome works of God. You all say that, right? If I were to, you know, go to each one of you, do you want to see God really do an amazing work in your life where you would just have no doubt that it was God who did it? And you go, oh, yes, Pastor. Yeah, bring it on. Well, this is how it gets brought on. Do you want it? Do you want to be one of the 300? Secondly, God decides who will be allowed and enabled to participate in these awesome works. God decides who participates. He decides who will be empowered to accomplish great things for Him. Gideon was weak, he was ignorant, but he was clothed by the Spirit so that he might have a tremendous impact for the Lord. God chose him out. You know, Gideon had doubts and fears. We've seen that. He had some definite spiritual issues, but he's given special encouragements along the way in the form of verbal revelation and signs. I do not believe that the 300 men who remained after the two tests had been the 300 most spiritual men in Israel prior to the gathering of the tribes. Now, these weren't the prayer warriors, the most obedient people, and so forth. Maybe the most spiritual men lap water like dogs, okay? But I doubt it. I doubt if that's really, when you get down to it, you know, the defining issue. They were simply the ones that God decided He would use at this particular time. I'm not saying that unfaithful men are just as spiritually effective as faithful ones. They aren't. All these men, I believe, displayed trust in God as this went along. But we need to remember that God is sovereign over the gifts and the ministries and the spiritual effects of believers. God's sovereign over who He chooses to use in a certain way at a certain time. We should not be jealous of other men for what they are enabled to do. Something that pastors can fall into, and anyone, I suppose. You know, that's essentially saying God doesn't know what he's doing. Why am I here and doing this, and that person's over there and doing that, and that really seems to be prospering, and that seems to be really having a lot of fruit and effectiveness and so forth. And we also need to be aware of taking credit for what God does. We don't get jealous about what God, you know, brings somebody else to do. But when God does use us for a mighty thing, we don't take credit. We're no more naturally able to achieve great things for God than anyone else. You can get to thinking that sometimes, but God will show you otherwise. It's only by his will and by his grace that we're given a task and that we gain fruit in that task. Thirdly, we need to understand that every confrontation between two parties is a mismatch. Every confrontation between two parties is a mismatch in favor of those who have God on their side. We marvel that Gideon attacked with only 300 men, if you can call it an attack. We'll get to that. But did God need the 300? No. Clearly not. If God could defeat 134,000 people with 300, he could defeat them with one, two, no one. In fact, Scripture records for us that he has defeated huge, powerful forces that were opposing Israel without using a human instrument at all. The deliverance of Jerusalem from the siege of Assyria in the days of King Hezekiah was accomplished by the angel of the Lord. 185,000 men died overnight with nobody doing anything in that mismatch. So the answer to the question, how many does God need? That was, I think, our title. How many does God need? Is that he doesn't need anyone. He can use one or 10 or 20 or thousands as he desires. It's really immaterial. The point is, never getting together enough power to enact God's plans. That's never the point. Can we get together enough resources and people and so forth to bring about what God wants? The point is the privilege of being part of what God does. We're blessed to be a part of the plans that God has made to make his glory known. Whatever the mix is of that on the human level. Then lastly, this brings us to the thought that God has seemed to stack the deck, so to speak, against his church, just like he did with Gideon. He seems to stack the deck against his people. What has he given to us? What's our assignment, our mission? Well, let's see. He's given us a foolish message about a Savior who died on a cross. He's told us that the people that we are trying to reach are by nature in opposition to him. And we find out very quickly that's true. We're a very small minority of all the people in this world. I don't think we realize how small a minority regenerate people are in this world. But we are to spread our message throughout the world. We face a determined, brilliantly clever enemy who controls all of the systems of this world, all the institutions, all the countries, It's all in his hands. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Okay. We're saddled with trials and pains, weaknesses, sins. In every respect, we are much like Gideon. We're outnumbered. We're outgunned. Seemingly outmaneuvered. But guess who wins? We win. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 that he will build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ." We don't know yet what we shall be. We don't know how complete and wonderful the victory is going to be. The gospel is proclaimed. The elect are brought in. God's plan moves forward. There will be a consummation. There will be his kingdom here on earth. Satan is going to be totally confounded in all of this. Totally. Is that because of us? When you think of it rightly, the idea that we would take credit ever is kind of ludicrous. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.